he starts on a journey, and he runs across his father, who sees he's a stranger and challenges him, feeling that there's something suspicious about him, and forces a fight on the young man, and is killed by Oedipus. Well, as the story continues, Oedipus, who's a tremendous young warrior, is made the king by the people of that country, and they marry him off to his own mother. And he has two daughters by her. And then, of course, comes the time when the thing comes out. He has married his own mother. And, of course, what's happening is that the Furies are picking it out on him. Now, he's innocent. You see, he's never willfully done any wrong. You see how the story stacks the deck. Here's the greatest tragedy of Greece, which reveals their religious outlook. For Oedipus has never done anything wrong. He's been a very good king. He didn't willfully kill the old king. The old king attacked him. He tried to avoid it. But no, the Furies are now taking it out on his kingdom. That's how he starts the quest, you see. Why are these terrible things happening to his realm? He's trying to rule wisely, and all kinds of horrible things are happening. There must be some evil somewhere. Well, Gaul again turns down. But he didn't mean to do anything wrong. So to quieten the Furies and to relieve his country, he blinds himself and begins wandering everywhere, hoping that finally the Furies will leave him in peace. With his two daughters leading him, now a blind beggar as he goes from place to place. At the moment when he finds out what has happened, Oedipus says, Oh, all brought to pass, all truth. Thou life may I now look my last on thee, I who have been found accursed in birth, accursed in wedlock, accursed in the shedding of blood. And the chorus, the Greek chorus, comments as he rushes into the palace to blind himself so that the Furies will stop destroying his life. And then goes no more king, just a homeless beggar. Alas, ye generations of men, how mere a shadow do I count your life? Where is the mortal who wins more of happiness than just the seeming and after the semblance of falling away? Thine is a fate that warns me, thine and thine unhappiness, to call no earthly creature blessed. Now there you have the brief. All this business about them being happy pagans and how happy the Greek outlook was is nonsense. There you have the Greek outlook. Call no creature blessed. No one is happy. Live it up. You're going to be dead soon. Whether you do right or wrong, life is stacked against you. The last words of Oedipus, therefore, the chorus. Therefore, while our eyes wait to see the destined final day, we must call no one happy who is of mortal race until he has crossed life's border, free from pain. And so it goes with a poor man until he finds deliverance finally in death, and then his poor girls carry on the curse. No fault for them. Two innocent girls. This is tragedy. This is why tragedy is not Christian. It's anti-Christian. Because it says the universe is stacked against man. That whatever God may exist is radically perverse. So that he picks someone like Oedipus, who is especially innocent, and brings him about to a position where he's involved in all kinds of horrible things through no fault of his, and then enjoys blinding him, driving him as a suffering beggar all over the face of the earth until he does. Tragedy implies a hostile universe which is against man. It does not see man as sinner, but as victim. And the universe is neither God created nor God ruled. Significantly, in the modern world, tragedy is regarded, beginning with Shakespeare, as the great art form. And today, 90% of what you get on television and in the movies and in novels is tragedy. And if you think it's not religious, you're kidding yourself. It's the most poisonous, the most venomous kind of anti-Christian religion. It's giving us something that is radically, totally stacked against any view that sees God behind the universe, that says man is not a sinner, man is a victim, and therefore, what's the use of it all? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Thus, the Greek picture is something that no Christian can accept. But it is the picture with which we are surrounded day and night. Virtually every program represents a militant anti-Christian religion crusading in its purpose. Our time is limited, but I want to continue now with the next chapter 7 on our Lord Jesus Christ and the beginning of Christianity. Again, contrasting the basic religious premise behind the history so that we can see first the movement of events in the text as we read week by week, and then something of the meaning, the religious meaning of these movements. Now, as against all these pagan views, and especially as against the Greek view, we see in Scripture God as the creator. And as against the ultimate perversity of the universe, we have our Lord declaring very early in his ministry in Matthew 10, verses 25 through 34, the total government of God. Not a sparrow falls, but your Father in heaven knows it. If a house be divided against itself, it cannot stand. If who is the master of the house, not Beelzebub? Fear them not, therefore. Why? Because of the absolute government of God. And in that passage, what our Lord is saying is that the house, the universe, is under God, not under Satan. The universe is not ultimately perverse, as tragedy would have it. But it is under God. Now remember, when he was writing, Greek was the second language which every Hebrew, every Jew spoke. Greek culture was very powerful in the land. Greek gymnasiums were all over Jerusalem. And the Sadducees were extensively influenced by Greek thinking. Every person in the land had a second name, which was Greek. So when you read the New Testament, when you read the words of our Lord, remember, this was the environment. This was the kind of thing he was talking against. The intellectuals around him, the educated people, had read as Aeschylus and Sophocles and Euripides. They had grown up in that world. And he declared, the house, the universe is under God, not under Beelzebub. Fear them not, therefore. All things shall be revealed, he said. All shall be judged all shall be punished or rewarded. There is nothing hidden that shall not be found out. The universe absolutely governed by God, to the very hairs of our head, to the fall of every sparrow. God's government and care are total. He who confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. Confess me, therefore, in battle against the enemy, and I shall confess you before God. Think not I have come to bring peace. I have come to bring not peace, but sword. I have come not to unite good and evil in Persian fashion, or in pagan Greek fashion, but to divide and to destroy evil, to bring about a separation. To summon man to regeneration and then to build afresh all things in terms of my word. Now, looking back on what we've seen in the pagan civilizations we studied last week and tonight, and then studying just these words of our Lord in Matthew 10, 25 through 34, we see the direction of his ministry, the direction of his words, of his teaching. Can you see why a knowledge of history is important? So that we can see the issues as our Lord presented them against the whole backboard of history. And to see the battle as it is again lining up. Because again we have the tragic view of life of ancient Greece. Again we have the Persian view, tolerate both good and evil. Again we have the Assyrian, Babylonian, Egyptian view of chaos as the source of regeneration. And we must therefore again find our personal and societal regeneration in Jesus Christ, where all things must be made new in terms of his word. So that on this battlefield of history, we hope we shall see in the weeks ahead, progressively, more and more clearly and sharply, the nature of the battle, the work before us, and the direction of the future. Let us bow our heads in prayer before we have the question period. Our Lord and our God, we thank thee that all things begin and end in thee. That thou art he who didst make all things, and didst ordain and determine their ends. We thank thee, therefore, that in this confidence we can face the battle of the ages, knowing that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, even Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Are there any questions now? Yes.
When you were talking about the movement of people, the scattering of people, don't we have that little thing going on today in White Plains, New York, the center of it?
Yes. In my book, Politics of Guilt and Pity, I have a chapter on the UN, a religious dream, in which I speak of their ideas of mass movement of peoples in Babylonian fashion and Assyrian fashion. Yes.
Mr. Gordon of the Tootsie Roll Company is financing that, according to some printed material that I have from a magazine.
He is financing this kind of migration?
Yes.
Well, I would say the hole has disappeared from the Tootsie Roll and gone into Mr. Gordon's head.
Yeah.
Yes.
Page 25, there's a
Tootsie
Roll Nabonidus. It says that thou shalt be with his son. And at the end of 5, chapter 11, Queen, who was Belshazzar's wife, the first of Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king.
Yes. Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's grandfather. But
grandson.
Nebuchadnezzar was the grandfather of Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar was made the son of Nebuchadnezzar and vice king under Nabonidus, you see, because he was quite young when his father, when his grandfather died, Belshazzar was too young. So they made his father, even though he was not the son of Nebuchadnezzar, the king. And then they made the young king the second king, the vice king, or vice president in our term. So Nabonidus was also made an adopted son, as it were, of Nebuchadnezzar. So strictly, he was both grandson and legal son. Yes.
I thought the
motive today was more of a tell it like it is. How does that mean? You say that we are following the tradition. Whether it's realism or... Yes. Well, of course. Sophocles thought he was being realistic. You see. What is realism? What realism is determined by your faith. You can go back through the centuries and you find writers are always claiming to be realistic in terms of their faith. So the realism that you find in the modern novel and the modern movie and the modern television series is always a realism in terms of their religious faith, which is a belief in tragedy. The deck is stacked against them. This is their faith. And it's a bitterness against the universe. Things weren't made right. And the only hope is if man can remake everything. But you get a steady diet of tragedy to tell you what a mess God has made of the universe. It's an ugly world. There's no meaning, no God, no purpose behind it. So it isn't realism. How much of the kind of thing that you see on these tragic television programs have you ever seen in real life? You see, it everything is bleak and black, and the poor innocent man is always the victim, never the sinner. So it's realism in terms of their religion. Yes. The tongues movement? Yes. Well, of course, there's no such thing as the tongues movement today. Because, first of all, the tongues movement in the Bible, we are told, is something whereby they spoke a specific language. And people who were foreigners understood that this was a gift in the apostolic age whereby they communicated with people and carried the gospel to them. There is no record today of any speaking in tongues. Again and again, these tongue meetings have been taped. No one has ever spoken in tongues. What they do is to get hysterical, and they repeat one or two syllables over and over and over again hysterically. As I say, this has been taped, and they put down in black and white what they repeated, two or three syllables, over and over again. It may be da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, or abadaba, 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 something like that. Nonsense. Now, that's not speaking in tongues. Moreover, in ancient times, you had that kind of thing, which is glossalia, this hysterical babbling of syllables. In pagan religion, you had it in the jungles of Africa, The first time tongues came in, about the 3rd or 4th century, it came into Christianity from Phrygia, from a pagan group. The modern tongues movement, or Pentecostalism, began with Negroes. I believe it was in Azusa or Covina. This is where it began, among Negroes. And it's basically a pagan thing. You can find this tongues movement among, as I say, the tribes. You can find it among Hindus. You can find it among the American Indians in the old days. You can find it among the Buddhists. It is pagan. It's not speaking in a language. Yes?
I believe the tongues movement in this area started in a place where they called the Upper Room on a
You may be right. I knew it was here in Southern California.
Yes.
In a Negro group.
Well, no. It was an integrated group, but
not altogether Negro. The Negro caught on to quite I mean, there were some outstanding Negroes in that group. Well, I think there was a group that brought it to that. I'll have to check, but it was originally an all-Negro group, and then an integrated group caught on to it and became the center of its propagation. So probably this Upper Room group was the group that became the propagating point. But the first manifestation was among Negroes, an all-Negro group. Yes?
They also
Yes, they claim this, but again and again, people have gone and taped these meetings when they have claimed that they were speaking other languages, and it's never been anything but this babble of syllables.
It's the same kind of thing.
Yes, right. So here is a case where it has been extensively subjected to investigation and taping, a great deal of taping. All across the country, you've had scholars tape these. Now, one man, not that I particularly care for the man, but he has done some real research here, is Dr. Welmers, who is an OPC minister and also a professor at UCLA. And he has done extensive taping here. And there has never been even a hint of anything of a word in any of them, just a repetition of some...
Some Christians believe that speaking in tongues is proof that they have the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. They have the Holy Ghost, but many people presume they have it, but don't speak in tongues. These people believe that they have to speak in tongues to prove that you have the Holy Ghost.
Yes. Well, of course, they don't speak in tongues. That's my point. It's never been proven, and it's been subjected to intensive investigation. And second, instead of having the Holy Spirit, most Pentecostal groups have a very low moral caliber. A very low moral caliber. Yes. Yes. This is notorious. Anyone who has very close contact with those groups, and I know that Ruby Wacker has, can vouch for their very low moral character, which appears even in the clergy. Some of the shenanigans.
Some of them, too, are Pentecostal. We're a family. And what we have to have is a
some of them do and some don't. It depends on the group.
You're not saved until you have this experience.
That's the way some feel, but not all. But there are many who do feel that way. Yes?
I ask you, what about these people who speak in tongues that believe they have to have a special gift to interpret the tongues spoken by somebody.
Yeah. Right, that's true. And they claim that they can interpret and they get up and give something that is ostensibly the message. But all of this, as I say, has been taped. So that we do have a great deal of documentation at this point concerning the tongues movement, and they have not been able to verify a single claim concerning the tongues movement. And their only answer is to say that you either don't have the Holy Spirit or you refuse to submit to it yourself. In other words, it isn't the objective evidence. You have to experience it yourself, and then you'll know. Yes?
Well, the proof against that is that the original tongue speaking was to speak to people who didn't know the language. And
yes.
These people are claiming the tongue's movement is to speak to people that know a special language.
Yes. Yes. Yes, exactly. Yes, emphatically so. Emphatically so. It's a dangerous thing to get into the tongues movement because you'll be milked of your money. Yes.
She's already expressed what I wanted to express, but I'd just like to reaffirm it. I got on
To change the subject now, a question was raised last time about an atlas. Now, I don't have all my books unpacked, so I can't recommend some of the Bible atlases, but if you go to a Bible bookstore, you can find probably two or three fairly good Bible atlases. However, this, as an historical atlas, is a gem. It's a paperback for $2.95. Historical Atlas of the World. And it is published by Barnes & Noble in New York, and you can get it if there's a college bookstore near you, or order it. Historical Atlas of the World. And the number in their paperback list is number 249. Barnes & Noble are the publishers. Now, what this does is to begin very early in history and give you a series of maps. The first one is the spread of civilization to AD 200, but after that it goes back to the pyramids and ancient Egypt and the Near East 1400 BC, and it gives you pictures of kingdoms, their extent, like Mitanni, which was a pretty powerful realm, very powerful one. And also of Canaan, the entire Near East, and coming up through history, Rome, Europe, here Europe in 1100, and so on, right down to the present, so that it's quite a useful atlas. It's not as big in its maps as perhaps one would like, and they're not detailed maps, but it does give you an idea of the extent of realms. For example, I mentioned that there was a time when Lithuania extended over a tremendous area from the Baltic to the Black Sea. Well, you'll see that as you go through here, how powerful and wide a realm it was. And it'll give you a picture of how many little states there were in Germany, for example, for a long, long time in some of these maps. So if you are interested in maps, this historical atlas of the world put out by Barnes & Noble is really a little gem. Yes?
Yeah.
Well, was there a period of time in history where all this knowledge was lost? Because I'm mindful of the time of Marco Polo going and writing a book dealing with this time for 25 years. And then when we started our early exploration study, which ultimately leads us to the discovery of North America, is there a period in there where a lot of this knowledge was lost?
Yes, it's an amazing thing. A great deal of knowledge was lost on the printing press. When the printing press was invented, it was at the time of the Renaissance, the contempt of Christianity, the contempt of the Middle Ages, and the contempt, therefore, of the past. So anything that wasn't printed was obviously old and worthless. So it was amazing how much knowledge about the past men lost when the printing press was invented. It was a great step backward because it came precisely at the time when men were looking down their noses at the past. Therefore, it was the new, the modern, the printed book. And the number of volumes with very rare and important data that were destroyed because, well, they're old handwritten things. It was legion. You remember I discussed once in a book, Sunday morning, the maps of the ancient sea kings? And how he found the extensive knowledge of the entire world in maps long before Columbus. Long before Columbus. And maps from very early ages that indicated that shortly after the flood, the whole world had been mapped. Even the Arctic areas before the ice set in. And that they had at that time a knowledge of longitude and latitude both, which they couldn't compute again until the 18th century. It's Hapgood, Maps of the Ancient Sea Kings. And Hapgood is not a fly-by-night. He was co-author of an important work with Einstein. And he began this study of a particular map at the request of the Pentagon when they found a map before Columbus's day which clearly showed North and South America very accurately drawn and the Arctic area with the lakes and all which are now under ice in the Arctic area. Yes?
And yet, this is the
right. Exactly. Yes. They went back to them because they were non-Christian, they were humanists, and as humanists they exalted them, and they called the intervening period the Dark Ages. Later they called only a short part of it the Dark Ages, and the rest the medieval period, the middle part, the kind you kind of jump over. So they forgot everything that was learned in that time. They actually had anesthetics during the medieval period, which was forgotten until it was rediscovered in this country. We really don't know a great deal of our history. Of course, we don't have time to go into all of that, but a great deal of man's knowledge was lost because he turned his back on the Christian era and said, nothing connected with that can be any good. His medical practice went downhill. His knowledge of the world went downhill because he wasn't going to learn anything from a Christian. Yes?
Would you explain the date of the birth of our Lord as being between 6 and 4 B.C.?
Well, I don't know that I have the confidence to do it because I don't think anyone really knows. But there are some scholars, a great many, who believe that a few centuries later, when the Christians triumphed, they began to create a Christian calendar that they miscalculated by 4 or 6 years in setting the beginning of the Christian era. Because what they did was to date everything after Christ and before Christ from the year of his birth. So they began this after Rome fell, and perhaps a little before that, they had begun to move in that direction of a Christian calendar. Well, our time is up now. We shall continue next week with our study of the rise and fall of Rome, the Republic and the Empire, chapters 8 and 9, and chapter 10, the early church confronts the world. We may get started on Byzantium, although I'm not sure. But try to get through chapter 11 if you can. But certainly through chapter 10. And with that, I believe we are adjourned. Now, let me see. Is it 2 weeks from tonight that it's the Thanksgiving week?
3 weeks.
Mm-hmm. All right. And we're not meeting that week.
No.
Okay. So we will be meeting next week and the week after, but not the week of Thanksgiving.